Good morning. Good morning. Kiddos are welcome to join in with our children's worship. If they want to hang out with us, we also still have some of those worksheets with sermon notes on it, activities for the kids to do during the service too this morning. If they want to do that in here with us, we would be thrilled to have them with us either spot. And I think I heard a few folks, it's that season where lots of folks are having eggs for breakfast. Is that what I heard? Cadbury style? Is that maybe? No. That's not that, don't judge. Is what, excellent. Keep going. The seasons are changing. And of course, other things going on today. I do see the green that is among us today. So good job for those of you who wanted to pay attention to St. Patrick's Day, or maybe that just happened by accident or anything for you. It's funny, the false things, well, it's not funny. Sometimes it's really serious, but at times it's amusing, the false things that we let creep in into our stories, and we let even creep in into our lives. A couple of reminders, even on a day like today. It's funny, we call it St. Patrick's Day, right? He's not a saint. He was never given that status by the Catholic Church. He's just Patrick. I'll read something from you later that really acknowledges who he said he was. He never led snakes out of town. At that time, there weren't even snakes in Ireland. They got brought there later. So it's just part of our fictitious imagination that gets added to legends. You may know some of his history already, but as a 16-year-old, he was abducted by barbaric Irish pirates. Now, I don't know how you say arg with an Irish barbaric sound, but somehow he was abducted at the age of 16, held captive for 6 years. When he escaped and he returned to his homeland, his faith became very, very important to him. His commitment to Christ grew greatly. He committed to go into the priesthood, and he began planting churches and spreading the gospel across his nation. He prayed for his nation. He prayed for his king. He actually made his king pretty mad, but eventually he won over his king to Christianity. And so, on one hand, okay, you can wear some green today. That's all up to you. But we're doing one of the other best things we could do on St. Patrick's Day, and that is gather together in churches, help plant churches, and proclaim the gospel around our nation. That is the way to truly celebrate who Patrick was. And in his memory. So good job on that. We let some false things kind of creep in at times. And sometimes those false things even creep into our lives. Sometimes those false things start to creep in and take our attention away from what really the most important truths are. And we can even look at that a little bit this morning as we start talking about God alone in the first of the Ten Commandments. There's a philosopher by the name of Peter Kreft. He says the opposite of theism, okay, or a belief in God. Theism is a belief in God. The opposite of theism is not atheism. It's idolatry. It's taking things that aren't gods and turning them into one, or trying to treat them as such. Atheism isn't our enemy, folks. In fact, I would echo his statement by saying it maybe this way, that the greatest threat to Christianity in our world and in our nation, I don't believe it's atheism. I think the greater threat to Christianity in the church today is probably Christians who claim that they're Christians, but they live as though there's lots of other things that are either more important or just as important as God is. That's a much more dangerous threat to us, that we would lower our view of God or raise up something else in thinking that we would make it as important as God. God is to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped to the exclusion of others. And that was the call that set Israel apart from the other nations in Exodus. Oh, other nations might have been fine with worshiping Yahweh, but they had all of these other gods that they wanted to worship too. It was exclusive. God alone. Worship him alone. This commandment that we're going to study today, you have to start with it because it is foundational for every other commandment that comes after it. In fact, you never break one commandment. If you break numbers 2 down through number 10, you are also breaking commandment number 1. because you have chosen that something else is so important that you ignore God's instruction. You would say, this is more important to me than God is. And as I would sin in this area, we're also sinning against even the first commandment that is given to us here in Exodus. There's one God who reigns supremely over all things. It's good to be reminded, there is no competition for God. No competition. It's not even a close battle between Satan and him. Satan only gets to do what God would even allow right now, and his time is limited. His days are numbered. There's no competition for God. He is the God who reigns supremely over all things. Because he is supreme over all things, he can set this moral law. They're true for all people, all places, all time, because God is God alone. Because he's actually the authority, God can set that moral law. You can't have moral law without a divine lawgiver, okay? For moral laws to have any real power, for them to have any real importance, has to come from something greater than popular opinion. Has to come from something greater than just our own ideas, folks. Otherwise, they're just going to change with popular opinion. If you haven't caught the news this past week in California, how mixed up is California this week? And you're like, yeah, California's been mixed up for a long time. I do understand that. But in this week, what they think, human minds coming up with moral laws, quote unquote, what they think is right is that they won't execute convicted murderers, but they will execute babies. That is what it looks like when you try to come up with moral laws without the divine moral law giver. It is craziness. It's contradictory. It makes no sense. But we can trust these commandments that God has given to us because of who God is. We have a moral code because we have a moral law giver. The dominant right versus wrong understanding in our world today will trace itself back to this. Will trace itself back to him. You can't get away from that. I want to ask you a question, just still kind of setting the stage for this. And Mel, I hope this stirs your heart this morning too. I'm going to ask you I want you to think about a statement for a second. Is it more noble to suffer for someone than to make somebody else suffer? Would you agree with the statement, it is more noble to suffer for somebody else than it is to make somebody else suffer? Do you agree with that? It's more noble? Okay, cool. Because what is radical about, when we talk about God, worship God alone, then don't ever, ever forget, this is the God who came, God the Son, and suffered for you. Other religions do not understand that. False gods have never done that, folks. If you were going to take, let's say, like the Greek and Roman myths and start looking through those, they were oftentimes about making other people, their gods, small g, false gods, would make others suffer, and that was the way for them to be honored. So messed up. In their messed up scheme of things, it was noble for them to make other people suffer. Wow. Messed up. Our God would choose to suffer for you and I out of his incredible love for us. The goal of the law is not for God to have his thumb on you. The goal of the law is not God saying, okay, you better act this way or else. What does he already know? He already knows we can't do it on our own. The law reveals to us who we are and our need for him, the one who sends a Savior. The goal of the law, therefore, folks, is love. It's for us to see Christ's love for us and for us to fall in love with him. I hope you've got your Bibles. Go ahead and turn with me into Exodus chapter 20. Just going to read a couple of verses at the very beginning of that in Exodus chapter 20. We'll bounce back and forth the next couple of weeks between Exodus and Deuteronomy a little bit. But as we're in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not have other gods besides me. I hope you might join me in maybe trying to memorize these throughout the series. Not maybe word for word, but just having them in a in a nutshell where you can kind of hang on to them for a second, because I want you over and over again to also see God's love for you in the middle of them. We're going to worship God and worship God alone. Another way we might say that today, we want to worship God exclusively. We're going to worship him alone. Worship God exclusively. Only he gets the worship that he deserves. And we're going to break that down into this. That means we need to worship the God of Scripture. We've got to worship God for who he truly is. And how do we know who he truly is? Because of Scripture. The most important aspect of our faith is not how hard we believe, but in whom we believe. You can sincerely believe. I just totally lost the name of that car. Oh, goodness. Pinto. Thank you. There, thank you, Lord, bringing that back to my mind. You can sincerely believe all you want to that a Ford Pinto is a great little vehicle to run around in. How many of you even remember what a Ford Pinto was? Yeah. Yeah, awesome. Till you get run in the back and the thing explodes because of the location of the gas. It's a fire hazard, okay? You can sincerely believe and hard believe that that is a great vehicle. My brother-in-law had one for a while. I wasn't allowed to ride in it with him. My parents wouldn't let me, okay? Your belief is in the wrong thing. It doesn't matter how sincere it is or how much effort you put into it. We want to worship God and God alone, and that starts with us worshiping the God of Scripture. We've got to know him. Verse 2, again, I just point your eyes back to it. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's reminding them of the demonstration of his power in Egypt. He's reminding them of the plagues. He's reminding them that none of those false gods were able to do what he was able to do. Why weren't they able to do it? Because they aren't real. They can't. No other gods before me. Some of your translations may say, no other gods besides me. Different things there, and we talk through in that. But we see that, and we read that phrase, and we go, wait a minute, no other gods before me. Is the Bible telling us there's other gods, small g? No, the Bible's not saying there's other gods. The Bible is just recognizing that other people will claim there's other gods. Paul makes it clear for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, about verses 4 through 6, Paul says, about eating food sacrificed to idols, then we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. There is one God. You'll find spots in Scripture where it may even refer to sons of God. And it may even be speaking of the angels. It may be speaking of, even at times, demons, okay? Sometimes it may even be speaking of powerful men at times in the Old Testament. But it is never referring to them in any way to compare them to being on some kind of comparative level to God himself. There is one God. The gods of this world are only called gods. They do not exist on their own. There's only one who's supreme. A fancy word for the morning, monotheism, that belief that there is only one God, it didn't start at commandment number one. When did it start in the Bible? When did the idea that there's only one God start in the Bible? I bet you a lot of you know Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created. One God. In the beginning. Nothing else before him. There's not gods fighting. There's not gods procreating in order to create other things. There is one alone. Israel had to fight this syncretism idea a lot. The idea that, of letting other worship aspects, other false gods, false religions creep in from the nations around them, from the people around them. And they would maybe start to try to worship Yahweh, try to worship the true God, but then they would also maybe start to worship the false gods and try to have some control and things in there as well. They had to fight that constantly. And folks, that's a battle that we still face today, of watching out there, are we letting these false things kind of creep into our lives? God gave them lots of instructions. He said, it's not an okay thing. You've got to choose. Pick today. You're either going to worship God alone or go ahead and just go worship the other things. He says it in several different times. Joshua 24:14, they're renewing a covenant with God. God instructs the people through Joshua. God says, put away the gods that your fathers served. Elijah, when he's on Mount Carmel and he's in that competition, so to speak, with the prophets of Baal, after God sends a fire down and consumes the offering, Elijah speaks to the people. He says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. It's not both. We can't chase both. Probably one of the dirtiest little words in Christianity and the way we live our lives. It doesn't even have four letters. It has three. A-N-D. And. I'm going to worship God and I'm going to worship my career. I'm going to worship God and I'm going to worship my family. I'm going to worship God and I'm going to worship popular opinion. I'm going to worship. It is probably the scariest word. Jesus would teach the same thing that these spots from the Old Testament said. Matthew 6:24, Jesus would say, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or vice versa. Kevin DeYoung, who wrote the book Ten Commandments, I pull a lot of notes from, he kind of describes it, sometimes we want our trivial pursuit God. And I don't mean, for those of you who are gamers, Tori and I like to play a lot of trivia games, and I don't mean that you just have a God who gives you the answers to trivia pursuit. Though that would be cool in the midst of those games, he's way greater than that, so let's not limit him to that spot, okay? But this idea of a trivial pursuit God is, you know the game pieces for trivial pursuit? If you're like us, you probably lost several of them at some point, right? You got the little circle, and it's got all the little pie divisions in there, and you're trying to earn those little pie pieces that you just fit down to those nice little parts, right? And the idea of us sometimes wanting to have a trivial pursuit God is this idea of saying that we want God to fit nice and neat right here in this little segment. And he goes, just right in this portion of our life. And then right next to him, I get to put those other things. I get to put my hobbies. Right next to him, I get to put my family or my career or my education or those other things. And it all just fits nice and they all have their little. That's not worshiping God alone. He's above. He's greater. He's mightier. He's so much more important than any of those other things that we would want to put in those little pie sections for us. God cannot be worshipped rightly if he is worshipped alongside any other. This phrase in here says, no other gods before me, no other gods besides me. It's a phrase that gives the picture of bringing somebody in front of the eyes of another person, okay? So when God's saying, no other gods before me, it's not a priority thing, folks. It's not saying, okay, don't have any other gods who are more important than me, although that concept is within it. It's really saying, don't even let me see anything else. And maybe a better way to help you picture this would be, think of your marriages, right? I mean, imagine for just a second if you were out having a nice dinner on a Saturday evening and you wandered into the restaurant and there I was. And I was having a lovely dinner. But it wasn't with my wife, Tori. It was with another lady. And you could tell from the conversations it wasn't a ministry meeting. It wasn't a business conversation. And we start to walk out and I introduce this lady to you and I say, oh, this is my girlfriend. And you go, does Tori know? And I can promise you that this is a fictitious story. Because otherwise I'd be dead. She's a better shot and she owns more guns than I do. Okay, so it's a given. So this won't happen. But in that story, okay, can I somehow just go and say, oh, well, it's okay. It's okay. This is just my girlfriend. Tori is my wife. No. Now, can you imagine if I brought the girlfriend in front of Tori? Once again, it wouldn't happen because we'd already been dead. But this is the idea. Not even before my eyes. No other gods before me. Don't even bring anything in front of me that would even start to intrude into that space that God alone should have in your heart. That God alone should have in your life. Don't even let anything creep in to that spot. No other gods before me. We worship the God of Scripture. We worship him exclusively. Is this just an Old Testament thing? No. Oh, Jesus even makes it more explicit in the New Testament. I think this scripture is up on the screen. I believe Luke 14:26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa. Jesus, are you allowed to say that? He's God. He's allowed to say that. What's he talking about? Hate here, and the same word that shows up in hate in these verses is translated other spots as a lack of love. Okay? This doesn't mean that I suddenly gave the teenagers permission to hate their parents and to do angry things towards their parents. That is not what the scripture is teaching, okay? It is the idea that if anyone comes to me and does not have a lack of love for his parents in comparison to the great love that we would have for Jesus. Basically, another way you might say it, our love for Jesus should be so much greater than our loves for these other things in our life that it makes these loves look like they are lacking, like they are hate in this version of saying it. Jesus is saying our devotion, our love, our worship of him should look that incredible. If we truly love the God of the Bible, we will love no one else and nothing else like we love God. So we want to then know that we're worshiping the God of Scripture. Once we've got that, we want to start looking at our lives and eliminating any of those false gods that we have let creep in. And folks, that is uncomfortable, isn't it? We need to eliminate the false gods from our lives. And I would just brag on a book that some of us went through as a Bible study a couple years ago. You may have not had the chance to go through it, but there's a book by a guy by the name of Kyle Eidelman called Gods at War. And it has some just great questions in it to walk through and maybe identify, are there other things in my life that I am treating as gods? I'm letting them creep into that spot that God would have. And a couple of questions he asked in that book to help us recognize these things are, what disappoints you? Because sometimes the things that bring great disappointment to you will suddenly reveal to you what a God is in your life. Now, I understand our relationship with the Lord is greater than Sunday mornings, okay? I get that. Your acts of worship, your interaction with God, with Christ, is greater than Sunday morning. But I can't help but use as an illustration, where are our hearts on those snowy, icy Sunday mornings when we have to cancel? What disappoints us? Are we as disappointed about not getting to worship our God as we are by maybe some other things that disappoint us in life at times? Sometimes our disappointments may reveal what other gods are creeping into our lives. What do we complain about the most? Well, this is a big one. Where do you make financial sacrifices? Where are we willing to say, nope, that we are going to take it very carefully. We're going to pinch every penny so that we can squeeze in that thing. Is that an offering? Or are there other things that we make that kind of sacrifice for? What worries you? Where's your sanctuary? Uh-huh. Mine's name is Chocolate Brownies. What do you run to make you feel better? Because the better question would be, who do we run to when we're looking for sanctuary, right? What infuriates you? What are your dreams? If your dream came true today, how would God be glorified in it? How would his name be being proclaimed even greater around our world because of your dream? Sometimes these questions help us reveal what are the false gods that are getting in. But if we just got to be real honest, okay, why do false gods have an attraction to us? I mean, is it really, do we just love this little wooden statue of Buddha that we want to rub his belly a lot? No, those things don't have an attraction to us, right? But some of these other false gods that we let creep into our life, they do. Why? Because we like the idea of control. What was the deal for the false gods in the Old Testament? Well, if they did the formula, if we did this sacrifice, well, then the rains should come. If we did this dance, the false gods, they thought the people controlled the false gods. Sometimes the attraction of false god is it's selfish. I get what I need. I get what I want. You have to think about some of the pagan things we hear about in the New Testament, right? Worshiping goddess Aphrodite. go to church, get to have sex with prostitutes. It's a win-win, right? Sometimes false gods become a false god in our life because we're just getting what we selfishly wanted out of that. And we may try to relabel it in some other way to make it sound better, but what we really did was just let that false god creep on in. Sometimes false gods are just convenient. Let's make the easiest choice. Sometimes we think it's just normal. Everybody else is putting this thing at this priority level in their life. Everybody else is making this dedication of effort and energy and time and resources to these things. So we ought to do the same. Otherwise, we'll stick out. And then sometimes, idols seem just logical. They just seem logical. Well, it makes sense to make that thing a big priority. Think about some of the false idols we see in the Old Testament. Idols of control, sex, convenience, meeting our needs. Kind of still sounds a little bit like 2019, doesn't it? How much are you willing to pay to get your kid into college? Anybody watch the news the last week? What false gods are we still willing to let creep in? We want to identify them, folks. And sometimes I think these questions are good ways for us to step back and go, I didn't even realize. I'm going to let you into my world for a second. One that I'm confessing to the Lord today, I did not realize how much I let other people's opinion of me be a false god in my life. How much I let that other voices help me determine things, or I let those things kind of weigh on me in a way. And I think, boy, I didn't realize how much effort, how much time, how much energy, how I will give to letting other voices speak into me. And I started to realize, God, I need to confess that I've let false gods of just other people's opinions of me weigh on me in a way. And it's just from walking through some of those questions. I encourage you maybe to take a moment this week and just spend time alone with God and say, God, reveal in my heart are any of these things. So what do we do with this? Yeah, we want to worship God, God alone, of course. We do that by turning to Christ exclusively. We turn to Christ uniquely, I should say. Here's what I mean by turning to Christ uniquely. We might say alone if we want simple words, but beyond just turning to Christ alone, it's a special turning to Christ. We worship the Son. I say, Dan, why are we talking about Jesus? We're back here in the Old Testament. This is way before Jesus. How do we suddenly connect Jesus to this? Well, the coming of Christ into our world transforms the first commandment. Maybe a better way to say it is that Christ transposes this commandment. Speaking musically for a second, if you take a piece of music and you transpose it, you can have a melody. You can have a melody line, amazing grace, and you can transpose it, amazing grace. You just move it up, right? What Christ did when he comes with the law, he has transposed this law of worshiping God. He's just elevated it. He's moved it up. We need to give Christ the worship that he deserves. God instructs us to do this in Matthew 17:5 at the transfiguration of Christ. God says, "This is my son, listen to him." 1 Timothy 2:5, we're told there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. We cannot worship God without worshiping Christ, folks, on this side of the cross. Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11, give us the idea that Jesus is the one who everyone will bow before in worship. John 14:7, Jesus tells the disciples, if you know me, you know God. If you follow me, love me, worship me, you are doing the same for God. So that means, folks, that for us today, when we hear the first commandment, worship God alone, it's not just some generic, it's just worship God. We worship Jesus. It's through him that we're even able to have access to God the Father. If you don't know Jesus Christ, today you can't honor the first commandment. The first commandment can no longer be properly obeyed unless we worship the one who shows us the true God. That's why, I know I've said it before, but folks, that's why I think it is wrong to say, well, Jews are worshiping the same God today that we worship. They're not. They're not worshiping God the Father They're not worshiping God the Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus has revealed to us who God is. Now, does God still have great plans for the Jews because he's chosen to do some incredible things through them in the future? Absolutely. But folks, for us to say that the Jews are worshiping God, that's not accurate anymore today. Jesus himself, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. They don't know Christ, therefore they don't know the true God. We see also from the law, as we go to worship, we see our failure to be able to keep it. We see those false gods we let us in. So the law points us to our need for Christ. And God's grace causes us to trust in Christ. And then through Christ, we're able to relate to God as he desires us to. And so because we start seeing that I need Christ to even be able to do these things, we see that we give Christ four things. We give him four things that he deserves. Jesus deserves our adoration, our praise. He deserves our trust. He deserves our, fancy word, invocation. What in the world does that mean? It covers a whole big area, folks. Jesus deserves our prayers. Jesus is the one we run to for our needs. He's the one we seek his presence. To have an invocation means, Jesus, we need you. Not just prayers answered, as we talked through some of our prayer study in previous weeks. We give him our thanksgiving. So now, if we've just taken this, we said, okay, I'm worshiping God alone. I'm worshiping God alone by worshiping Christ. I'm worshiping the Son. Who receives your highest praises? In your typical week, who do you give the most compliments to? Is it Christ? Who do you count on? Who do you know will always come through? Where do we look for answers, for purpose, for joy? If there was somebody, I know this is a tough one. I'm going to tread lightly here, okay? My mother is in heaven. I love her dearly. I'm going to say this carefully. There is one face that you could long to see today. I pray it would be your Savior. Does that make sense? Who do you long to see? Oh, the one who gave his life for me. That's who I long to see. We worship the Son. Who do we thank the most? It's Christ. He's our deliverer. He's our Savior. Is God your highest authority, your most important relationship, your greatest love? And if he is, what evidence would there be in your life of that? Would it be obvious? I love teenager love. Oh, it's easy to spot, isn't it? Oh, it's just easy. You know, they suddenly start acting differently. Some of them start taking showers. Put on deodorant. They look in stores for stuff they've never shopped for before because they want it. You know it when a teenager is in that first love. Oh, that people would see that about us and our love for Christ. They would see it's obvious. It's obvious. I mentioned the idea of this pie idea, our desire for God to just fit into our planned life. There's a common phrase that's sometimes heard among young parents. Sometimes young parents, when they have that first child, and they start to return back to church, and I just want to press on this for just a second, okay? Maybe is that young family starts to return, and I love it. That's a very good thing. It's a precious thing. And the thought goes through, I want to see my child raised in church. I want them to learn right from wrong. I want them to be good kids. I want them to be well-rounded. Well, folks, if you know anything about our church cultures, and you can tend to look around almost any church, and you'll notice that most churches are missing that pocket of college-age students, right? And we constantly are asking the question, why in the world do we lose kids sometimes after church? Why in the world do they leave so often when they leave home? Well, I'm going to back up here for a second, because I think there's an answer even in this first commandment for us. This first commandment from which all of the other ones flows, it tells us the best biblical desire you can have and pray for your children is for them to love and worship Jesus more than anything or anyone else in their lives. And so parents or grandparents who are here, can I ask you to pray for your kids that they would love Jesus more than anyone or anything? You might even make that specific. Oh, this doesn't stir your heart. and that kid runs up to you with their arms up, and your heart is just bubbling over because you're like, oh, I'm getting to see that love of my child. Would you just pause for a second and pray, dear God, would my kid love you more than they love me even right now? Oh, because I'm afraid that sometimes, even in our churches, okay, and sometimes in our families, what they've caught, what the kids have caught at home, even when they've been brought to church, is they've caught that these moral instructions are important. These moral instructions are important, but what they didn't catch was that Jesus was the most important to mom and dad. And so, honor thy father and mother really doesn't happen very well if worshiping God alone isn't at the heart of the house. And so there's a spot there for us to say, oh, would they desire you? And would they see in our family? Hey, kiddo, you might be the oldest, but you're not the most important in this house. He is. Would they see that? Would they catch it? I think that could make a radical change when our kids, who sometimes leave, they got the rules, but they didn't get the relationship. They didn't catch who was most important, who gave those. Let me wrap this thing up. B, love the one who loves you the most. Oh, guys. Do you catch it? This commandment, the God who is pouring love out over you in Christ, the God who gave his son for you, he is simply asking you to fall in love with the one who loves you more than you will ever know or understand. This is not a law of pointing the screws on, putting handcuffs on you, throwing you into some kind of held back situation. This is God who has the greatest things possible in store for you, saying, would you just love me? We recognize it as the greatest commandment. Maybe you're kind of like me. Maybe there's other voices that you listen to about yourself more than God. Maybe there's voices that Maybe they even tear you down. Maybe they build you up. But either way, sometimes we listen to those. Now, I want to encourage you. This Wednesday, we're going to start a series on Wednesday nights, our adult Bible study, just called In Christ. Who are we in Christ? That's the most important characteristic about who you are in Christ. Settle some of those things down and recognize that we're able to love the one who loves us the most. These commandments, here's your last little English lesson for the day. They're in a version of the word you. They call it second person personal, okay? It's a word that once again means God is not saying y'all worship God alone. He's saying you worship God. You worship God alone. You worship God alone. You worship God alone. Even as God is speaking, verbally, audibly speaking to the Israelites, he's using words that means you individually, which means we personally have to respond to Christ's love. It's a personal and a direct command. It requires a personal and a direct response. Patrick, who we usually refer to as Saint Patrick, opened his own autobiography with these words. My name is Patrick. I am a sinner, a simple country person, and the least of all believers. Patrick knew who he was, and he knew who he personally needed and responded to in Jesus Christ. God, out of love, out of rescue, out of wanting you to experience his blessings, he is for you, he's not against you. He's saying directly to you, I want to be your number one influence, your number one priority, your number one relationship, your number one. And so you have a personal direct response to make today, not to a church, not to me, a pastor, not to anybody else, but to the God of your salvation. Your response is either, yes, you are God alone, or you're not that important. That's really the only two options, okay? You are God alone. You're not that important, God. Now, we would like to think we don't say that defiantly yet, right? I'm afraid I probably said this at some point in my own home. Did anybody ever have somebody in your house say to you, "You're not the boss of me"? Say that as sweetly as you can. You're not the boss of me. Yo, it's still defiant, isn't it? No matter how sweetly you try to say it, there's still defiance in it. Do we realize when we say, "God, you're not that important to me"? There's still an ugly act of defiance in there. But catch the importance of Christ, folks. Oh, we need like 14 more worship songs after this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Just listen to it. Just listen to it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Does that sound like somebody who should be number one in our lives? That's a good spot for an amen, folks. Okay? If anybody should have number one spot in our lives, Jesus Christ. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Have no other gods before me. If you don't know what Jesus has done for you, you'll stumble over this law to have no other gods. If you don't know what Christ has done for you on the cross, this won't seem that terribly important. I mentioned at the beginning, Jesus, God the Son, suffered for you. Matthew 10:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Holy cow. And not like in the pagan version, okay? Just let your mind be blown by that. The one who is number one came and served and gave his life for you, a ransom for you. All right, this is going to go down probably as the worst sermon illustration ever. Okay? But I'm trying to get one last picture of this for you folks, okay? So I want you to imagine going into a casino. And because you are godly, financially responsible people, I'll describe it for you because you probably haven't been there, okay, right? So you've gone into the casino. You walk in. What do you immediately notice? There's sounds. There's lights. There's stuff to see everywhere. And you're there with a friend. And that friend takes you down through the center of the casino, and you walk past some of the game tables, you walk past some of the electronic game versions over there, you walk on past the sporting TV, and gosh darn it, he even walks past the buffet. He just keeps on taking you farther in, and you get to this weird spot in the casino, and there's one slot machine. I told you it's the worst sermon illustration ever, okay? Hang with me. There's one slot machine, and it's got a fence around it. And your friend takes you into that fenced-in area, and you hear the little ka-chink of the fence closing behind you, and you can still see everything else, and you're going to your friend, "Why in the world are we coming to this slot machine? What about all the other ones around there? And there's so much to see, there's so much you could go do." It's like, "No, you want this one. Why?" And he explains to you, he says, "Well, this slot machine gives back 100 times what you will ever put into it. You see all the other ones out there? They will take 100 times more than what you could ever put into them." One true God, you will never outgive what he has already done for you. Folks, there is no false God out there that when you let those other things creep into your life and try to take the place where God belongs, all they ever will do is steal from you, take from you, trap you in. Oh, you can see all the lights, you can see, hear all the sounds. And I will just ask you for a second, that commandment, "Have no other gods before me," to me that's the fence. Do you suddenly hear how it's a loving commandment? Stay here. I'm a God of your salvation. Those are gods of your destruction. stay here with me. Oh, our Lord loves you. Our Lord loves you. I hope you hear the love. I hope you can trust what Christ has done for you in the cross. We'll remember Patrick for one more moment. Maybe not in all the ways that some various places may celebrate him throughout today, but one of the great ways to remember Patrick is by his breastplate. Latin word for it is a lorica, a prayer that is sometimes written on a soldier's breastplate. And these words are attributed to Patrick as being his prayer that he kept. And it points to Christ. He wrote, "Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me." The real Patrick, I believe he worshiped God alone. Did it through Christ exclusively. Did it in a way that he knew this was the God he was falling in love with, who loved him the most.